tell you a story that I heard in Senegal that I just thought was great. Some of you know the name Tad and Jane Hampton. They are United World Missionaries there that we have gotten to know over the last few years. Well, their son Johnny was here a couple of years ago. He was part of the exchange program that exists between Faith Christian Academy and Dakar Academy there in Senegal. Johnny came in the fall semester, and he's a soccer player, so he played soccer with the Faith team. That was Cameron's senior year, and that's the year that they won the state championship. So I see Johnny on this last trip in March and ask him how, you know, college prep is going, and he has applied and been accepted to Indiana Wesleyan University, and he's going to play soccer there. I said, so have you gotten your roommate yet? And he gets a little somber, and he says, yeah. I said, so do you know anything about him? He said, yeah. I said, where's he from? He's from Colorado. Oh. So what part of Colorado? He said, Colorado Springs. I said, does he play soccer? He said, yeah. I said, well, did he play soccer in the Springs? Yeah, he did. Where did he play soccer in the Springs? Well, he played at the Classical Academy. That's the school that Faith beat in the state championship when Johnny played on the team. I said, does he know where you went to school? Johnny said, no, that's the problem. I said, so when are you going to tell him? He said, I don't know. I have to laugh because over the years, with my Sharissa teaching there and my kids going there, Faith, like every high school that has a soccer program, it's like a microcosm of the United States, you know? As Americans, you know, the sport is always baseball, football, basketball. And if a school plays soccer, well, that's nice, but it's not a real sport because it's not football, baseball, or basketball. And so there was always this sort of running commentary that was between the soccer athletes and the football athletes, especially at Faith anyway. And, the soccer guys could just always kind of quell the negative comments by suggesting that perhaps they go walking over to the trophy case and counting the state championship trophies. Oh, I think there's more soccer championship trophies here, but then who's counting, right? There was always vindication for them when they would go to the trophy case. And believe it or not, that story always makes me think of our text that we're going to read this morning. What does a trophy case have to do with a passage of Scripture? But yet I think Paul might have that in mind, although he doesn't use that language. But it has to do with the second specific prayer request that Paul has for the Ephesians. You remember we have been in Ephesians, the last part of chapter 1, and we're interested in resurrection living, and Paul is interested in resurrection living, and the first part of Ephesians has exploded off the pages of his letter, talking about the power that God has given them and the life that he has given to them in Jesus. And it's all about living as if the resurrection really happened. And he said to them, you remember these words, I keep asking the glorious Father that he would give you spirit or the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And we have said, what an awesome prayer. And I'm praying that for you. And I hope you're praying that for me and for one another, that we will know God better. There is so much to know about our God. In her book titled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, writer Marva Dawn recalls what she describes as an animated discussion with my high school freshman English teacher over the word awful. She's a wordsmith. Over the word awful, A-W-F-U-L. She said, I insisted on using awful, A-W-E hyphen F-U-L-L. I insisted on using that word to describe something so exalted as to arouse reverence. She preferred that I stick with the word's common spelling and its usage that designated something dreadful. She says, we should have looked in the dictionary. My old Webster's lists as first definition of awful, inspiring awe, highly impressive. It's not until its fourth entry does it supply the definition that we usually assume in English, very bad, ugly, unpleasant. But the teacher had the final word on that day. Even at age 14, she says, I felt that something had been lost, a vital perception that something was, or someone was higher than we are. I longed to verbalize awfulness, but my teacher just made the class awful. She said, today, we use a related word, awesome. We use it to describe clothes and food, music, movies. She says, the word is overused. And as our culture has worked hard to establish equality among persons, she says, we've somehow put God into that parody and gradually reduced our sense that this is an awful God, that he is breathtakingly transcendent, this God that we're talking about in the Christian faith. And it's this breathtakingly transcendent God that Paul wants the Ephesian believers and the Applewood believers to know better. This God who rescues lost and sinful people. What kind of a God does that? Our God, an awesome God, takes it upon himself, makes our problem his problem, and solves the problem. And Paul wants the Ephesian believers and the Applewood believers to know that God better. Because if we really strive to know him as much as we can in our fallen and yet redeemed state, he will make himself known to us. And we will find a growing amazement in our lives for who he is and for what he has done. And that will bring us back to the point of the series, and that is living as if the resurrection really did happen and as if it really does mean something in our lives. To live in the power of the resurrection is to live for Christ. And that is the mission of the church, his people. Leslie Newbegin, British theologian and missionary, some of you have probably read some of his works. He says this, he says, mission is not a burden laid upon the church. It is a gift and a promise to the church that is faithful. The command arises from the gift. Jesus reigns, and all authority has been given to him in earth and heaven. When we understand that, we shall not need to be told to let it be known. Rather, we shall not be able to keep silent. I love that. Paul wants God's people to know their glorious Father better and better. Specifically, he is offering three requests in these verses that we've been looking at together. The first one, he prays that they will know the hope to which they've been called, and we are understanding that as this two-dimensional hope, the hope of being with God for all eternity, which you remember is better than a trip to McDonald's, even if you do like their French fries. To be with God for all of eternity is better than that. And it is also hope for this life. Suffering and death, we know, are a fact of life. Everyone faces pain. Everyone faces suffering in some form. It is a broken world. And everyone faces death. Unless Christ returns before you die, there is no getting out of it. And it's his return for us and his promise to be with us until the end, whatever form that end takes, that is what gives us hope in this life, or at least it should give us hope. And it was this theme of suffering in this life that we ended on last Sunday. We took a quick look then at the second specific request that Paul prays. Prays that the Ephesian believers will know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, he says that you may know the glorious riches, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And we noted that his using the word saints there is instructive, because it reminds us, I think, of two important truths. To be a saint is to be God's possession. To be a saint is to belong to God. To use Paul's words to the Romans, it means child of God. To be a saint is to belong to God. And what that means then, tying it back to the idea of hope, is that if we belong to God, we are secure no matter what the circumstances in our lives. No matter the uncertainty, no matter the suffering, if we belong to God, we are secure. We are never safer than where we are. I know that's deeply profound, so you know, just take a minute to wrap your mind around it. We are never safer than where we are. If God is sovereign and we belong to Him, we are His possession. He doesn't lose His stuff. So we are secure and we are safe when we belong to Him. Second, to be a saint is to be a part of something much larger than we really know, I think, and we really understand. We are part of this huge group, this multitude. If we use that image from Revelation 4 and 5, that vast multitude that John struggles to describe in his vision of heaven, that's what Paul is referring to. We are a part of a multitude of saints, past, present, future. And there is strength and there is encouragement in numbers, knowing that we are not alone. We are a part of a crowd. We're part of a great crowd. You know, Hebrews 11 and 12, you know, that cloud of witnesses that cheers us on in this life that we are living. But we also noted, in all honesty last Sunday, that the language of that verse in Ephesians is a little bit different. It's structured in such a way that the glorious inheritance that Paul is talking about doesn't really belong to the saints. The inheritance belongs to God. There are plenty of places in Scripture where we learn of the inheritance of the saints, what it is that is going to be ours, that is ours, that we have and that we are still waiting for as well. But this is not one of those places. Don, can we put the verse on the screen? Paul has prayed that we can know the hope to which we have been called, and that we will know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Literally, the language says, the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the holy ones, or in His people. The inheritance is God's. Paul is speaking about this tremendous glory that is present when God inherits the people that have been set apart for Himself. It is the Father's inheritance, not the people's inheritance. In the saints means that the inheritance is found in or consists of the people. To put it crassly, it's what God gets out of the deal, not what we get out of the deal. And I have to admit, that is troubling to me, because I think that perhaps He's gotten a raw deal, but evidently He doesn't think so. Oh, amen, Rick. Amen. But don't you think that's interesting? That Paul is praying that you and I, the Ephesian believers, the Applewood believers, all the believers who read his words, that they will know what it is that God receives from his accomplished work of salvation. Somehow, knowledge of that, understanding of what it is that God gets out of the deal, is strength and encouragement and power for living as his people, living as if the resurrection makes a difference. So we're going to turn to chapter 2 this morning for our primary text. Now, we've read in chapter 2 before. In fact, we've read in parts of chapter 2 in this little series that we're in. You remember the first part of chapter 2 is very, very bleak. It's a description of lost people before they are saved by God's grace through Jesus. Remember, Paul describes lost people apart from Christ as dead in their sins, following the ways of this world, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, gratifying the cravings of the sin nature, and because of that nature, they are objects of wrath. Did I mention that it's a rather bleak passage? But we're not going to stay with bleak. We're going to jump to the second half of that passage this morning. So let's stand. Let's stand and read together. After describing what we were apart from Christ, whew, what a relief. Let's read. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, this is the amazing truth of God's word. Amen. Don, can we leave that there for just a couple of minutes? Great. Okay, did you hear it? Did you hear the trophy language? You just read the description of the trophy case. This is one of those classic descriptions that we find in Scripture of something that is now, but not yet. It is present. It is real. It is a fact. But there is a sense in which it is still coming. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the past tense here. God raised us up with Christ. When Christ was raised, those who are his people, they were also raised, and then he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So it is a theological position that is true about who we are, and yet it is a reality, the culmination of God's rescue, if you will, from that hopeless scenario that's described in the first part of Ephesians 2. That reality hasn't happened yet. It's what has been done for us. Speaking spiritually, it is done. But in terms of being there, in terms of a physical reality, not yet. Does that make sense, the tension between the now and the not yet? Okay? In order that. That's the purpose statement. That's the reason why God did what he did. Here's where I want you to think trophy case. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That in the coming ages he might show incomparable riches of his grace. Trophies of grace. And Paul is saying we will be on display. All right. I want you to ask your neighbor, who will we be on display for? Who will we be on display for? Who will God be showing us off to? See what your neighbor thinks. Okay, you ready to take a stab? There are a few blank stares. One honest confession was, I have no idea. What do you think? Good. Anybody else want to add to that? Yeah, the easy answer is now, from the standpoint, if we're talking, you know, it was written a couple thousand years ago, and we're looking at, you know, earthly ages, well, then the display has been through the ages. God's people are living trophies of his grace, which includes, it's an interesting word that Paul uses here. The word ages is a word that is often used in Scripture to describe eternity. It's a reference to eternity, the life that is beyond this one, which then brings us back to, that's a tough one. What's he talking about? So we could read it so that in the coming future eternity, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Exactly. To whom? Who's going to see this?
Everybody is going to see it.
Okay.
Everybody who lives
now and in all the coming ages and even on into all eternity. There is definitely the now and the not yet. It is the now and the not yet. We are trophies of God's grace in the lives that we live now. But I want to suggest to you that we are also trophies of God's grace for all of eternity. If we take that now and not yet thing, we are on display now as we live our daily lives. But when the actual event that Paul is describing of being seated with Christ, when that happens, that's the culmination of our salvation. That's when life here on earth is done, the journey is over, the suffering, the trial, the hardship. We have arrived. It is our heavenly reward. Seated with Christ, we will be on display for all eternity. And I'm going to suggest to you, this sounds probably a little crazy, but there's nothing in the text that forbids this. I think that we're going to be in view for the spiritual realm to see God's grace, to be reminded of God's amazing grace towards sinful, rebellious human beings, trophies of his grace in his heavenly trophy case for all to view forever. Now, stay with me. Don't write me off yet, okay? I think that this, what this does, if we read this meaning into the text, and it's permitted, it puts a stamp of finality on any questions that might exist in the spiritual realm, especially among the spiritual beings, especially those who are the evil spiritual beings that have questions about God's character and purposes. Remember the story of Job? Remember Job? Job doesn't have the blessing of knowing what's going on in those first two chapters that we read. But we see the spiritual challenge. We see the question. We see Satan coming, looking for an opportunity to bring disrepute to God's character. It started in the garden. We've seen that. We know that. Did God really say? And it continues every day that we live our lives. Every day that we live, the enemies of God are desiring more than anything else to bring disgrace to the name and the character and the reputation of God. Paul tells the Ephesians later, our spiritual battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the powers and the authorities and the rulers and the high places, the spiritual realms. Satan and his minions are always trying to undo what God has done. God put together a plan for salvation that would do what? It would point to his kindness and his grace. It is your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Those words from Romans that we sang this morning. He put together a salvation plan that would point to his kindness and his grace, and that would bring him and him alone great glory and great praise. And the powers of darkness hate that. They will work overtime to foil that plan. They want to take praise and glory away from God. Give praise and glory to anyone or anything, just not the God. That is the mantra of the forces of darkness. There's an interesting line in Peter's first letter, end of chapter 1, where he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps you've read it before. He describes how they really didn't understand what it was that they were prophesying about concerning the Messiah and his suffering in the ages to come. And as a result of his suffering, the glorious things that would be a result of that. And he says this, he says, even the angels long to look into these things. In other words, even those who are in the presence of God in the heavenly court don't always really get what it is that God is doing. God has determined to bring great glory to himself by saving sinful people. And I sometimes wonder if the angels in quiet conversations around the heavenly courts are saying things like, do you think those people down there are ever going to get it? Gabriel, what do you think? You know, I don't know. I've kind of thought all along it's really a bad idea. But you know, God is who he is, and he does what he does, and it is right. Paul wants the Ephesians and us to know that there is coming a day when God is going to roll up the scroll of history, and the fruits of his faithful, gracious labor throughout the history of the world will be on display for the whole spiritual realm to see, removing once and for all any doubts as to the worthiness of his plan or his ability to bring it to pass. It is done. It is complete. It is perfect. So when we consider that we are God's inheritance, again, we easily understand the idea of inheritance related to us as his people, as his children. You know, what's in it for us? Oh man, it's amazing. But it begs that question, what's in it for God? And so, remember the words that God spoke to Job in chapter 1 of Job's book. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I want to suggest to you that as God's inheritance, when our salvation has completely happened, that is, we are in the presence of God, seated with Christ, God has the opportunity to say to the spiritual realm for all of eternity, have you seen the work of my kindness and my grace? Let me show you these trophies of mine. Our presence with God will be a message for all of eternity that what he says he will do, he actually does. There will no longer be any doubt about his goodness and his grace in anyone's mind. Because we, the people of God, will be living proof of it. We'll be eternal living proof. And God will have the joy and the delight of having the people he made for himself all to himself. What's in it for God? I think that's a piece of it right there. He can say to anyone who sees us, look at the work of my kindness and my grace, and they are all mine. The joy and the delight of having people that he made for himself, all to himself, recreated in the likeness of his son. And here's the other thing that struck me this week as I was thinking about it. The people that he made for himself will finally be satisfied in him and only him. We will no longer be idolaters. Because we are. We are idolaters in this life. There are things that call to our hearts. There are things that promise us security and a hope and a future, and we go after those things. We will no longer be idol worshipers. Can you imagine the joy and the delight that that will bring to the heart of our Father? And because we will no longer be idol worshipers, our praise and our worship will be a source of pleasure and great delight to him, because it will not be distracted and half-hearted. I mean, if we come and we gather together for collective worship, let's be honest. We've got a lot of things on our minds. And there's moments when the songs call us back to what we're doing. There's moments when the Word of God calls us back to what we're doing. And then the busyness is going over here in the brain again. We're distracted because we live in a fallen world. And we work hard at not being distracted, but it comes with the territory. What's in it for God? Non-distracted worshipers. No longer hindered by busyness, doubts, concerns that have plagued us since the beginning. That's what's going on in those glimpses that we see of heavenly worship in Revelation 4 and 5. I'm convinced that we read those, and if we're honest, there's a little bit of a concern in our hearts. Is that all we're going to be doing? I was thinking maybe, you know, time travel. I think we feel that way because we're fallen humans. And as much as we want to see and understand the glory of where we're going, we don't. We can't. We haven't been there. We're still trapped in this body. And the sin nature, though it has been defeated and we are not in bondage to it, still rallies from time to time and has victories, yes? You ever hear someone who is frustrated by life say something like this? You know, when I get to heaven, God and I are going to have a talk about this. Don't be someone who ever utters those foolish words. It ain't going to happen. You are not going to find yourself in the presence of the living God feeling like you need to have a chat with him so that you can make him give an account of the life that you lived here on this earth. There is just no record anywhere in Scripture of anyone who is in the presence of God saying, we need to talk. Are you kidding? Most of them are on their faces and they are trembling with fear because they are in the presence of the living God. My friends, hard as it is for us to believe this, God is pleased to have us for his inheritance for all eternity. You know, I'm thinking till the day I die that he has gotten a raw deal. But it is his pleasure. And in his pleasure is our eternal good. When God is pleased, we are blessed. And God is pleased with us because of the work of his Son. Why is it so important to Paul that God's people know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? Why is it that he wants us to understand that? I think it's because he knows that if we really understand the scope of what has been accomplished for us to the best of our ability, we're working at it every day, wanting to know that more and understand that better. If we are striving for that and trying to understand better what it is that we're going to experience in the presence of God who saved us for himself, we're not going to want to go to McDonald's. We're going to want to go to heaven. Because what awaits us there is just beyond description. And if somehow the Spirit of God begins to sort of crack open our hearts and our heads and shines a little bit of light into the dark places, and we begin to grasp that, we are going to live with passion for him and a longing for that day when we are finally with him. Do you remember that story of Moses in Exodus 33? I love this. Moses is discouraged. You know, the people have turned from God. It's just after they have smelted the calf, the golden calf, and they're worshiping. Moses is not a happy man. And he's saying to God, you know, how do I lead these people? You've said that you will help me lead. You've said that you will go with me. And God says to Moses, he says, Moses, I am pleased with you. He sees a heart of a man who wants to live to the honor of God. And he says, I'm pleased with you, and I will give you whatever it is that you ask. And Moses says, oh, good, let me see your glory. And God says, that's a bad idea. Yeah, that's not what God says, but that's sort of the hint of the text. God says, I'll tell you what. I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock, and I will cover you, and I will pass by, and you will see the backside of my glory. Because if you see all of my glory, you're a dead man. Not because God would want him dead, because that's the grandeur of the glory of God. My friends, that is what awaits us. When we, as his inheritance, are finally in his presence, we will see him in all of his glory. Whoa! I don't think that's going to be boring. Even better than McDonald's fries. Without a doubt. Praise team, come on up and lead us as we respond. And let me read this to you as they're coming up as we close this morning. Perhaps you've heard of Hollywood Forever Cemetery. It's adjacent to Paramount Studios in Hollywood. And it's the burial site for many famous movie stars. I'm sorry, I just had to read this because it's one of the dumbest things I've ever read in my life. And it so contrasts with what we've heard this morning. Listen to what I found on their website. This is a quote. We believe it's time that cemeteries offered more than a name and date etched in stone. That is why we have produced thousands of life stories made from video and film clips and photos, written and spoken words. Our life story specialists work with each family to gather their most cherished and treasured memories, and assemble a life stories that captures the essence of a personality and the story of one's life. Visitors use unique touch screens and consoles throughout the cemetery to view individual life stories. Then listen to this one. Every life story is captured forever as part of our permanent collection. I don't think so. No, they're not captured forever. The people of God, they're captured forever as living trophies and life stories of God's amazing grace. Praise be to God. Amen.